have a Bible with you, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to join with me in Acts chapter 11. That's where we are in the study. We're just cruising along in this particular one, so this has been a little bit different. We're going faster than normal, and part of that... What's that? No kidding. Considering we're 18 months in Luke and then 18 months in Isaiah, we're going to get done the book of Acts far quicker than that, so... Part of the reason for that is, of course, the book of Acts tells a narrative, it tells a story. And so we're not sort of pausing over every little bit of theology that's coming along. But if I could just set the stage for you one more time, just to remember where we were. We had talked about Peter going to Cornelius, ministering to the Gentiles, and seeing them baptized in the Spirit, likely speaking in unknown tongues. And then Peter having to go back to the church leaders and at that point in time explaining what he did and why he did it, because they were pretty upset with him. And this is going to blow up eventually and become a major controversy in the church. And then I just left you off with this, and this is where we stopped last week a little bit. And I just took one of my Photoshop pictures that I'd worked on in the past, just because this particular picture, when I put it together, reminded me of sometimes the feeling of control, that other people are pulling our strings. That's sort of why I chose that particular image. But you get that sense that God was moving in Peter's heart, and God had moved Peter to do something that was outside of what Judaism said was good. And it cost him. He had to go back and defend. However, at this point, in Acts chapter 11, once Peter had finished his defense, it says, when the church leaders heard this, verse 18, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then God's even granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Which is great, but, and we'll have to hold off on that but because we're going to come back to this. So again, remember, we're in that place in Acts where the gospel is moving from Judaism to the Gentile world. And this is a phenomenal shift. It's something that has never happened before. And it's something that the church is going to have to take time to get used to. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 19 and we'll start some new material today. Now those, it says, who had been scattered by the persecution, and that was a persecution revolving around Stephen's death, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Sorry, that was the wrong button. I don't know why I pushed that button. Let's move here. Sorry, I know I put a lot of maps up, but I do love maps. So keep in mind, we're sitting down here in Jerusalem, and you remember Acts 1 and 8, right? The gospel will be preached first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, which is this province, and then Samaria, a little bit more, and then the uttermost parts of the world. And that's where we're starting to move now. So the gospel is getting out of the Jews, out of the Jewish roots. So a couple of spots that are mentioned here. For those who have been scattered, they went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So Phoenicia puts us down in the lower part of this. Antioch puts us up in here. So the gospel is now starting to move north, and it's starting to move down here into the south. That's Gentile world. Ironically, as it's going forth, they were telling the message to Jews only. So they were going synagogue to synagogue. And you can imagine some would receive that and some wouldn't. But it says here, verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene. So, Cyrene is over here. It's just beside Egypt. And as far as from there and all the way up into here, into this area, as the gospel moves, they're starting to spread out into the Gentile world. And they were telling the Greeks about the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I just want to stop there for a second, if I could, and I want to talk about something. Who were these people? What were their names? Why? Why don't we know? Because what? This is something that I think I want to talk about in our 21st century culture. We put an incredible amount of power and strength in names, don't we? Big Christian names, right? The big Christian speakers, we're going to travel for thousands of miles to go see this name or that name or this concert or in this seminar, because somehow we believe that in the big names there's big power. But I think this is true of the book of Acts. There are a ton of unsung heroes here. And so maybe you're sitting in this room to say, and you're saying, well, I don't have a big name, and maybe none of us will ever have a big name. But God doesn't use big names alone. Nothing wrong with a big name. But God uses people that are unnamed more often than not. And that's me, and perhaps that's you. But I never want you to walk away from the book of Acts saying, well, if I don't have a name like Paul, if I don't have a name like Barnabas, how can God use me? Because right here, God is using the unknown people to do incredible things. And so it's not so much the big stage events in which thousands of Christians gather to hear a big name that transforms people. But it's you and me sitting on benches, sitting across from our coworkers, sitting there on the bus, sitting there on an airplane and chatting with somebody and simply saying, man, let me tell you about my God that actually does the transforming work. So it doesn't take a name. I want you to see that. It's easy to blow by those verses and say, well, these people from Cyrene, who cares if they were... That's the point. They were just average Christians. I'm so thankful that God uses average Christians. So he goes on. So here we got these people. They're coming. They go to Antioch. They're telling them about Christ. But news of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Third time now we mentioned Barnabas. Right? The first time we read about this guy, he had sold a piece of land and given it to the apostles to use that money. The second time was in his original interactions with Paul, because he was the one, nobody wanted this Saul of Tarsus to get close to the church, and Barnabas took his hand and led him and introduced him to church leaders. And then Barnabas disappears until now. So what do? They send Barnabas to Antioch. So just again, I want to point out where Antioch is, because this is going to become a Christian hotbed, if you will. In fact, Christians are going to be called Christians first at Antioch. Huge population of Christianity is going to grow here. So when he arrived and he saw everything, the grace of God, he was glad. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with their hearts. He was also a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. I'm going to stop just with the next verse. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. We haven't seen Saul in about 10 years. There's been a big gap here, actually, in the time. So the last time we saw Saul, he was in Jerusalem. And then he had to flee from Jerusalem, and he eventually makes his way back to Tarsus. And there he's probably there for the next maybe 7 to 10 years, depending on the scholar. But he's completely out of the scene. But Barnabas is realizing here at Antioch this incredible revival. Who knows? Hundreds of people getting saved, and no one person can disciple hundreds of people. And so he scratches his head and he says, who can I bring? And he immediately thinks of Saul. Now, a couple of things that come out of that to me. Who was the better speaker? Maybe. Maybe. But who is the better theologian?
Paul.
Yeah, Paul. Who is the most outspoken of the two of them, do you think? What I love about this picture is I've got this idea of Barnabas, a very humble man, a very quiet man, the kind of guy who's just a super encourager, and he says, I need help. He doesn't choose help that is beneath him. In other words, he doesn't choose somebody that he's going to lead. He chooses the best person for the job, and the best person for the job happens to be a person who is smarter than he is, likely more eloquent than he is, certainly more passionate than he is, and it's somebody that's going to overshadow his ministry completely. I love it. Because at the end of the day, he's choosing people not to whom he can control, but he's choosing leaders. He's going 100 miles, likely, out of his way to find one person who's going to completely overshadow him. I'd like to stop for just a minute, if you would allow me, and I want to shift gears. And I'd like to play for you a 5-minute video clip. This video clip is not by a Christian. It's a business clip. But it is by a sociologist who studies culture and studies leadership. And he's written two books now, to the best of my knowledge, and I love them both. But the second book that he wrote was called Leaders Eat Last. And I'd like you to hear for just 5 minutes on his show, as he's doing a little bit of an interview, what he means by that. I've often maintained that the best business leadership books are founded on Christian principles. And Simon Sinek's book, Leaders Eat Last, is one of those books. He is not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But what I want you to hear, if you will, is just his heart on what leadership really should look like. So do you think it's true that most people, they want to be respected, they want to have responsibility, they want to feel safe? Every study that I've ever read on this particular subject would say that the best employees, the people that enjoyed their work the most, are not the most highly paid, but it's the place where they feel safe, they feel that they can be creative, they feel like they've got a voice, that they can be heard, people care about them. And more people in our culture will actually give up high-paying jobs for those qualities. And brothers and sisters, I think that that is a very Christian way of looking at life. I don't have a lot of employees at Horizon. I only have a couple of people that work under me, but that's what I want. We can't afford to pay high wages. We'd better have something that maintains our staff. But this is the reality. This is what I think is important. I just can't agree with Simon Sinek enough on this particular subject. I think this is valuable. The reason that I bring this up is because this is a Barnabas heart. What he's talking about, he's not afraid at Barnabas to eat last. And by the way, this particular piece actually comes from Simon Sinek's book, Leaders Eat Last. And the idea behind the book's probably pretty clear. That if a leader looks to himself or herself and says, I'm here, I'm driving the business, it all counts, you know, it's all on me, it's all my responsibility. If that's really the heart of a leader, then a business can't seem to move forward very well, any better than a church who has a pastor that says, well, it's all about me, right? Do what I say. It's just short term, it may work. Long term, it cannot work. And I think that Barnabas here illustrates that heart really well. He's not afraid to go and to pull the best, and the best is better than him. The best is going to overshadow him. Now, he may or may not know that at this point in time, but it is clear to me that when Barnabas makes this 100-mile journey, and that's a pretty big journey in that day and age, he has a plan, he has a purpose, and it's because he loves these people. Loves these people. We were just watching Fiddler on the Roof last night. And if you remember Fiddler on the Roof, of course, Tevye, as this incredible, strong Jewish man, is forever wrestling with these issues of tradition. So if you understand the metaphor, a fiddler moves around, he dances as he plays, but if a fiddler is standing on a peaked roof, he can't move. And his foundations are weak. So it's very, very difficult to play the fiddle and to move if your feet have to be firmly planted. And the whole idea was, does tradition root us? And in some cases in Jewish culture, it certainly does. The Jewish culture has maintained integrity for centuries. Much of that based, of course, on either the fact that God's Spirit is there and is doing this work, but also the strength of the tradition. But as the movie is portraying, there's times where we have to let certain traditions go because at the end of the day, they may or may not serve us well. And Tevye has, of course, got to learn that there are some things he's got to give up. And family becomes critically important to him. How can I best show love to my three daughters who have made three marriage choices? The first one, the second one, and the third one is, I can't deal with this. But you're absolutely right. Family is where these principles are worked out first. Fathers, Paul says, do not bring your children to a place of wrath. Right? So, I mean, there's just that strength that fathers, I mean, especially as Paul is talking about there, we need to be able to do into our kids the ability to make decisions, to choose wisely. I think we have to honor boundaries, even that our kids set for us. So we have always taught Danae and Caleb, well, at least we're working on it, that you know we respected their no. Now, I know that sounds weird. No's have consequences. But our kids need to know that they can say to us, no, I don't agree with that. Or, I'm not sure I want to do that right now. Can you talk to me about it? We need to ensure that. Because if we just walk up and say, no, you're not doing it, forget it, shut up, go away, then we don't teach our kids even how to set good boundaries in their own lives. So, yeah, these are powerful, powerful principles. Oh, I've taught it so many times I've lost count. It has changed many people's lives. In fact, I teach it at the college because it's that good. Yeah, absolutely. And then, of course, the various boundary books that he's put out since. So boundaries with family members and children. And, yeah, brilliant stuff. And boundaries in business.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've read some books.
So these are the things that make for the best family, the things that make for the best Christian life, the things that make for best business. Why should we be surprised when they overlap so strongly? Anyway, there you go. Oh, any other comment? Go ahead.
You were just saying, well, Barnabas.
Yeah, well, Chuck Swindoll, many, many years ago, had a poem that he used to use every once in a while in his sermon. And I don't remember the poem, but it went something like this. If you're ever wondering whether you're expendable or not, you are as expendable as creating a hole in a bucket of water. So take your hands, there's the bucket of water, and you go, and lift it out, right? And then what happens to your hole? It fills in again. It's gone. And he says that God has the ability to raise up people in any situation, any organization. God knows how to fill the holes. So that when the day that I die, or the rapture, well, no, let's go the day I die. I need to be able to ensure that every ministry that I run can continue to run. Which means I need to be building leaders around me. And that is my heart's cry always. And I think that any leader who thinks that the ministry is all about them, I think is somehow missing something. Because God has a way of filling holes. So I never want to be associated with a ministry and say, well, you know, when I'm gone, it's gone. Just, I don't think that's God's heart. Anyway, any other thoughts on this before I move on? Well, he works in the business world, so he interviews and he researches.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, in that sense, he's going to lose out on less.
Absolutely. Yeah, and I don't throw him up there because he's an illustration of salvation. I mean, I hope and pray that Simon Sinek does come to a place where he knows Christ. Absolutely. But I find it interesting that when researchers who don't know Christ do the research, and the research points out the Christian principles that we understand and the roots of them so well, that just tells me that God is in everything. So he doesn't create, you know, a pocket of rules over here for family and a different pocket for business and a different pocket for culture. God cares about us holistically. And the same principles that apply here apply everywhere. Go ahead.
Well, it's interesting about
that. Amen. That's happened over and over and over again. So Maclean's Magazine, of course, when they did their survey on what makes best marriages in Canada, the number one predictor of best marriages in Canada was when both the husband and the wife had a sincere faith and were practicing it on a daily basis. Faith makes a difference. All righty, so let's pull for... Oops, sorry. Go ahead. Yep.
A lot of people say to me,
I sat with a friend of mine for a number of years. We would meet every couple of weeks just to talk about his life and what was going on. And he worked in government, and he was attacked for his faith on a regular basis. And so we would talk about, well, what should he do? What should he do? And we sort of hit upon a series of things. This is what a Christian would respond like. Here's a thought. And we would pray. You know, it's ironic that he did those things. And over the years it took. But over the years, everything changed. God elevated him and put him in places of authority that went beyond his peers. You know, the thing that was up and down became smooth. I mean, God honors us, I think, as we persevere and work through those difficult things. I'm not saying that it's always easy, and for him it wasn't. It was literally a number of years before he could find his footing, but he sure did.
Yep.
So the principles of God work, no question. Alrighty, let's move on if we could. So Barnabas goes, he finds a Paul, or Saul at this point in time. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for the next full year, Barnabas and Saul met. I want you to see the order, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. That is going to change when we get into chapter 13. And from chapter 13 onwards, it will be Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. So that's not by accident. Luke is very, very specific when he writes. At this point in time, it's Barnabas is in control, or Barnabas is in charge as the leader, but that is going to fast change on the first missionary journey. So at that point in time, Barnabas, Saul, they're working there for a year. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, likely a derogatory term at the beginning. Antioch as a city was a metropolitan city. It would be like an LA or a New York today. Very cosmopolitan, many cultures there, many philosophies that were being discussed, but it certainly wasn't super open to Christianity. Likely the term Christian, Christ follower, was something of a derogatory nature, but Christians picked it up and changed it. And in essence say, it's not derogatory, it's a badge of honor. We are Christ followers, called Christians first here. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus. We're going to see Agabus again a little bit later. He stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine would spread through the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. And that is a historical fact, by the way. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this by sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So Saul takes on a new mission here. And Agabus comes along and he says, there's going to be a famine. And the church decides, based on that prophecy, we should start taking collections now, before the actual famine hits, so that when the famine hits, we'll be prepared. And for the rest of Paul's ministry, he's going to go from church to church, encouraging Christians, Gentile Christians, to take offerings so we could send it back to Jerusalem. Talk a little bit more about that as we move forward, but let me just talk a number of things. We talked about the unknown servant here just a little bit, and I asked the question, can we serve if no one ever finds out? So just again to reiterate, we did two things at chapel on Thursday at the college. We did a Secret Santa, like Secret Santas, right? You never find out who's giving you that little gift. But it was an opportunity for the students to learn how to give a little bit anonymously. The other thing that we did is something that I actually have the students do every single year. As I bring them all down in the chapel and we sit down together in 3, 4, 5 rows. And I give them 40 envelopes, one for each of the students there. They write their name on the envelope. Then I give them 40 index cards. And basically they get an envelope and it's got somebody's name on it and they're instructed to write one encouraging word, thought, Bible verse, something that that student has said, something that they've done, something that's encouraging. And they have 1 minute. I time it. And the minute's done, they take the index card, they slip it into the envelope, and then they pass it to the next person. So over a period of 45 minutes, you've got a lot of writing to do. You're not allowed to sign the cards. It can simply be a word of encouragement. I have lost track of the number of students that have grabbed their envelopes and literally run out of the chapel to find a quiet spot to read. Brothers and sisters, we need encouragement. All of us need encouragement. All of us need to know that there are some people in this world that absolutely believe in us, no matter what. No matter whether we fall, no matter whether we rise, no matter if we have a bad day, no matter if we've made a mistake, that they will love us and walk with us no matter what. And so I would encourage you over this holiday season, as I encourage them, don't be afraid to bring an encouraging word to somebody's life. We equate encouragement with gifts. But as another exercise that I had them go through, I asked them, what was the best gift you ever got? And my answer shocked them a little bit, because my answer is weird. The best gift I've ever received in my entire life was when somebody allows me to take a picture. When a student at that college, you know, I got my camera everywhere. And I'll come up and say, I want to take a picture. Okay, click. You say to yourself, that's no big deal. For me, that is an incredibly big deal because pictures have power. Remember what Simon Sinek said? What's the definition of love? Giving somebody the ability to destroy you and believing they won't. Pictures can always be used negatively. But I have always promised my students that I would never post or do anything that would purposefully embarrass them. But pictures are valuable to me because I store them, and every once in a while I just go back over the years and I look and I remember. I am to the age now where there's not a lot of things that I'm looking for in life to go and buy. There's a few. There's not a lot. But the things that I value the most now are the things that allow me to remember, to pray for, and to reflect, and to be nostalgic over. And as I started to talk through students, it was amazing how many of the gifts that they treasured the most were not expensive gifts. They were things that somebody had said or done that simply expressed profound love. So brothers and sisters, if I could encourage you this Christmas season, if you're giving of your heart just a little bit, you will transform lives around you. And in some cases, it may just be giving a little bit of your time. Be transformational. You've got incredible power in you. And it may never be those big flashy things, but it will be things that will be remembered potentially for a lifetime. The word spreads to Gentiles. Why was so Barnabas used so powerfully of the Lord? Well, I just came up with a few things. He looks for evidence in this group at Antioch for God, right? It says that when he got there, he saw. And he was glad. What a right motive for a man of God, right? So why does God use him? Because when he saw the evidence of God, he was pumped, he was excited. He said, yes, this is why I'm living. I don't live just to soak up media. I don't live to just acquire things. I live so that people can see Christ. That passion rises up within him. He was gladdened and he was encouraged. Or he was an encouraging person to the people that were there. And he also recognized, just as we've talked about, when he's needed help. He stays with the people for a year, right? He commits himself. This is why God can use him so much. And he urges the people, if you read the passage, this is his message. Hang strong. Hang tough. It's hard sometimes. Persevere. And I hope and I pray that when God takes me home, that somebody will be able to look back and say, hey, that Williamson, he encouraged me to keep going on, to keep fighting, to keep moving forward. And if that could be one of the legacies of my ministry, I would be so blessed. Finally, it talks about him being good, and it just suggests good people refuse to break principles to achieve goals. Let me move on. Just a couple of other thoughts here about giving, right? We've come to this passage now, these people gave. Kind of sort of like the Christmas Carol movies. I got a soft spot in my heart for that, and all of the Ebenezer Scrooges that have been out there over the years. Alistair Sims, you probably, many of you would say, oh, that was the best. I'm not sure that I agree, but kind of sort of like Patrick Stewart when he's not playing Captain Picard in Star Trek. He makes a pretty good... One of my favorites, though, is probably somebody you've never seen in the character before because it was a very low-budget, made-for-TV movie, but it was Henry Winkler. Those of you that remember Happy Days, the Fonz, yeah, Henry Winkler plays a phenomenally good Scrooge. And Jim Carrey, of course, in the Disney version a couple of years ago was brilliant in his own, what's his name? George C. Scott. He's okay. He's okay. But we talk about Christmas and giving. Just a couple of thoughts that I just want to throw out at you. It was proactive. What do I mean when I say that? What is proactive giving?
Part of it is being prepared.
And they weren't waiting to be asked, were they? Right? They saw need. Hey, we can do something about this need. Let's go fill it. Even before the need was actually manifested. So generosity, that spirit of being able to give, says, if I've got something to give and I recognize there's a need there, I'm going to go pour into that, whether I'm asked or not. Giving, brothers and sisters, and again, I know some people will get really torqued at me with this, but giving is, I think, always according to your means. It says here that they gave according to what they had. Now, there's some hyper-faith people out there that'll say, oh, no, you just give until there's nothing left, and then God will bless you. Maybe if the Spirit of God is telling you that, fine. But the reality is that most of us are going to give proportionally to what we have. That seems to be a principle all the way through the book of Acts. So I'm going to leave that with you just to contemplate. I also want you to notice that there's financial accountability. In other words, when the monies came through, you'll notice that it came through both Barnabas and Saul. Right? Let it be established in the mouths of two witnesses. So in that case, and maybe just from a business point of view, there's nothing wrong with keeping the books in the open. And I'm so thankful for a church here that is not afraid to open up the books every year and say, hey, here's where our money went. This is what came in. This is what went out. So there's a financial accountability there. And then I'm just going to say this. You notice that salvation is always accompanied by compassionate givers, compassionate hearts. It's one of those hallmarks of what it means to be Christian. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to give everything away. It doesn't mean that we're all going to give equally. But I think a hallmark of where the Spirit of God is that we become people that are more comfortable with giving. That may be giving of our time. It may be giving of our financial resources. I don't know. But I think in general, a hallmark of the Spirit of God, where the Spirit of God moves, truly is moving, I think a spirit of generosity tends to rise up as a fruit of the Spirit. Any thoughts on that?
Sometimes we forget that.
Yeah, at the end of the day, a generous heart isn't even going to look at the cost. The generous heart is going to say, here's a need, I can fill it, let me help. And that would be what I would pray for us. I really do, because... And again, at the Bible college level, I have sort of students that are wrestling through things. And one of the things that I talk about with my first year class is the concept of giving. We don't have anything to give. And I understand that your students don't. But as they continue, you know, summer jobs come along, things come along where there's opportunities to give. I still maintain that when the Spirit of God is there, there is something generous that rises up within us. It may be big, it may be little, but it sees a need and it wants to help. And I think that that's a hallmark of who we are as Christians. Any other thought before I move on?
I think it's just that words of encouragement that they don't really cost us anything and maybe change people's lives.
They cost us time.
Yeah.
So when I'm in Tim's, I go to Tim's once in a blue moon, you know. I'd get the extra, extra large if they made it, but yeah. But I mean, one of the things that I do, especially at Christmas... And I've told you this, many of you, before. So when I'm in the line, especially when I'm in at a Tim's that they don't know me. My Tim's over at the college, they all know me. So when I walk in, they just know what to bring me. They don't even bother to ask. But I'm usually there early enough in the morning. There's not a long line. But when I go to somebody else's Tim's and there's a long lineup of people, inevitably at Christmas, I find that the people behind the counter are like, they're stressed right to the max, right? Because they're running. And I will do this, and I mean, I've done this at Walmart and other places, but when I get up to the counter and they serve me, I look at them eyeball to eyeball, and I say, thank you. You know, I recognize that you are stressed to the max, and I really appreciate what you're doing. I can count, I need more than one hand to count the number of tears I have seen by that one statement. Where they cry. So nobody's ever said that to me before. So it costs us a little bit of time. But you know, if you can be transformational, and it's just, I think we have so many ways to transform a world, and all we got to do is look. And some of them are big, some of them are going to be financial, some of them are going to be tiny and little and seemingly insignificant. But I have students. I mean, a student that I just talked to a few weeks ago said, yeah, you know, there was a Sobeys cashier, right? Because the school's right beside Sobeys, and she was really stressed. So there's also a Starbucks in there, right? I don't say that very loud because I don't want to promote Starbucks. But they go, and this guy, he buys her a Starbucks coffee, and he brings it back and just puts it down and says, this is for you. You know, it's... That cost him a little bit of time. It cost him $5 probably for a Starbucks coffee, but you know, you should really go to Timmy's. But at the end of the day, what a transformational thing to do. I guess the encouragement here is there are so many opportunities for us. God, give us eyes to see. And that's what I loved about Barnabas here.
Isn't that the message?
You know, it's interesting. There's about, literature experts would say there's about a dozen meta stories in all of humanity. And everything that we've written, everything that you see on TV, everything that you've seen in the movies is really based on one of those dozen or so meta stories. This is a common, this is a Christ meta story. Meta just means sort of big picture. It's a story of redemption because he's had to come face to face with who he is. And because he's come face to face, he's been exposed, his heart has been exposed, then he turns. Now, of course, the meta story here is very secular, but it's the Christ story. When we have come face to face with our own sin, we know that we have to turn somewhere. We turn to Christ. So you're absolutely right. This is a theological story. This is a Christ story. It's a story of redemption. And for those of you that are a little bit more modern, if you've ever watched The Grinch, Who Stole Christmas, that's a redemption story. He has to come face to face with his own ugliness. He has to repent. He has to change. And so the Grinch's heart grew 3 times bigger that day. Right? These are meta stories that really are Christian. And many, many of the biggest stories, the Star Wars story really is a meta Christian story. Many of these stories, especially of the fight between good and evil, really can be traced back to those roots. So absolutely.
I don't know if anybody saw that when they were a child, that Alistair said
something. Oh, it's shown every year somewhere on TV.
I saw it.
Yep.
And I would run. I didn't like those ghosts.
And of course not. Who wants to see Marley with the coins in his eyes, right?
They scared me.
Yeah. Question for you really quick. Does prophecy exist today? Because Agabus was a prophet. Agabus came in and said, hey, by the way, guys, there's going to be a famine. Now, as I've defined prophecy for you in the past, we can define it from 1 Corinthians 14. A prophet is a person who brings forth the word of God for the purposes of exhortation and encouragement. That's Paul's definition of a prophet. So the question then becomes, are there prophets today? So if I could get 2 volunteers, I need somebody to look up 1 Thessalonians 5:20, and somebody else look up 1 John 4:1. Sorry, I wrote 1 John 4:1. That should be 1 John 4:1. Okay, so I got Thessalonians. All right, 1 John. Sorry, I got a typo there. So while those two things are being presented, let me just say this. When we talk about prophecy, I will make a couple of caveats here. Just warnings. Number one, the canon is closed. What do I mean when I talk about the canon? It's not an 1812 overture, right? It's got nothing to do with booming.
That means the Bible's going to be nothing to be added to it.
Right. So you cannot add to the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the canon of Scripture, canon simply means the overall picture, the big book, is closed. Prophecy does not add to the canon. This is something where I am at fundamental odds with, for example, the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church's ideas of the canon is that the canon continues to be open because the Pope can speak in a way of ex cathedra. He can speak in a way that he's actually speaking and adding to the Word of God. And it's a component of Christianity or of Catholic Christianity that I'm not comfortable with. So I believe right off the bat that the canon is done. But does that mean that God does not have a word for his people? So prophecy, especially when you look at the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke to people, didn't always add theology or understanding of who God is to the people. They spoke a word. The word was meant for the people to change the people's hearts. So sometimes when Isaiah speaks, right, he says, well, a child is going to be born. And Matthew picks up on that 700 years later and says, of course a child was going to be born of a virgin. Boom, here's the child. It's Christ. Beautiful theology. But other times Isaiah simply says to a town or a village or a country, repent or else. The repentance or else is not adding to theology. It's not adding to our understanding of who God is. It's simply, again, an oracle designed to cause people to draw close to Jehovah. So keep in mind that when we talk about this question, is does prophecy exist? Prophecy doesn't have to add to the canon. Now, I know there are some Christians that would say, well, prophecy can't exist because the canon is closed. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. The canon of Scripture is closed. Nothing will ever add to the Word of God. However, that doesn't mean God doesn't have a message for you and me. That's an important distinction. So, not every prophecy was meant to further the canon. So let's look at these, just these two verses. There are many others in the New Testament, but let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, first of all. What's it say? Good. So, there's a picture that is written to the church by Paul, basically saying, don't scoff, don't mock prophecy. Now, I know some would say, well, of course, that was true of just the, you know, the first century apostles. The problem is that there is nothing in the New Testament that says prophecy will cease, other than a verse you will find in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, however, doesn't refer to the church age. 1 Corinthians 13 says, when that which is perfect is come, that which we know in part will be done away. Where there is prophecy, it will be done away. Now, people who don't believe in prophecy, well, that which is perfect must be the Bible. But if you look at the context, that which is perfect is Christ. Why did I say that? Because Paul argues in that same verse that knowledge will not be necessary anymore. In other words, we will have a new source of knowledge, which will be Christ himself. And so when we look at the context of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, it's clear that when that which comes is Christ. Why? Because he says, now I look even at myself in part, right? Now I know in part. And he's got a picture of now I know life as in a mirror. But you know, a first century mirror was really polished metal, and it's not a very clear picture. But when that which is perfect has come, he says, I'll have full understanding. We don't have full understanding right now. We just don't. So Paul is making reference here to the kingdom to come, to Christ. So there's no place else in the New Testament in which it says that prophets should cease. So 1 John 4:1, please. Okay, so there are true prophets and there are false prophets. Test them. Notice both times, both John's theology and Paul's theology says, try the spirits. Try the prophet. So this is telling me something. It tells me at the end of the day that prophecy still exists. No place in the New Testament where it's ceasing. We are told to challenge the prophecies to make sure they're true. So this is just a couple of things that I'd suggest. Does the Word of God, you know, if you're getting a prophetic word, does the Word agree with Scripture? If it doesn't agree with Scripture, that's a good test to say, sorry, not buying that. Does the lifestyle of the prophet seem to indicate that they are spiritually growing and mature? I'm looking at that. I'm looking so that, you know, those that are giving prophetic utterances, are they strong Christians? And then finally, is the word or the prophecy that's come, does it have a confirmational component to it? So let me just give you a little practical in this, and then I'm going to open it up. I want to hear your story. When somebody gives me a PPP, which is a personal predictive prophecy, they like that, huh? PPP. In other words, they come up to me and they say, I have a word of the Lord for you. And they give me the word of the Lord. I'm going to run it through this gambit, first of all. Does it line up with Scripture? Okay. Do I know this person? Do I understand that this person has a godly background? And what's God speaking to my heart about? So, 30 seconds. Again, I'll give you this. Many of you know this story, but when Danae was still in Carolyn's womb, we were at the end of the first trimester. We hadn't told a single soul that we were going to have a baby. A woman comes into the church on a Sunday morning, sits at the back. I know her. She was from a Massey Community Place church. I'd known her for years and knew her family. She sat in the back, thought, oh, that's interesting. So I preached, had church, had a great time, said goodbye to the people. I was straightening the pews at the end of that service with Carolyn, and we were there. And she comes walking up again. I'm like, okay, this is interesting. What's going on? So she says, God led me here this morning because he has a word for you. Now, what you don't know is deep in my own heart, for the last 3 months, I was really wrestling with this thought, we're going to have a baby. How am I going to raise a baby in this crazy, insane world? And I was scared. It's a big deal. And I was talking to God about it for 3 months because, man, I mean, it's just, all of a sudden, this is a heavy responsibility. And that woman came up to us and says, God wants me to pray with you. Okay. So it says, God wants me to pray with you and your wife. Okay, so I called Carolyn over. There we are sitting by the window. She comes over, she lays her hands on Carolyn's stomach and begins to pray for the unborn baby in her womb. That God's anointing would be on that child. That we would be godly parents. That we would raise that child well. You've got to understand, nobody knew we were going to have a baby. Nobody. The church found out that day we were going to have a baby. Because Sue and Phil, my board member over there, and they heard the whole thing, and they come up, you want to tell us something? Okay. You will never convince me that prophetic words do not exist, because they do. It's in Scripture. It's in life. We see it practically worked out from time to time. And it's at the discretion of our God. So question, have you ever had a prophetic word? Anybody want to say anything about their prophetic word? Go ahead.
So we came to our church for that baby moment tour. This is the And I mean, I've had a few practices overseas, but this is probably the most profound because I was about, I think, 12 years old at the time. And I was super shy to put a little bit, just like, in this second, it was a lot of work for me. Like, I just had so much anxiety about it. And he went to me and prayed for me, which I was kind of starstruck because I love him in the ministry. So I was pretty, like, I thought that was the best. But after he prayed for me, he looked me in the eye, and he had, I was, and as a shy 12-year-old, you're like, no. So I thought maybe he meant, like, PowerPoint or something, you know? But little did I know, God worked on me so much that, like, I ended up getting out of that bubble and being able to talk to people. And now I'm in Bible college in my third year, and I'm loving the ministry, and I want to just, like, win people from the Lord. That's my goal in life. So it's actually really, it was really, that was probably one of the things that started to change for me, okay? And yeah, it was really cool.
Sure, a couple of things, and I have to wrap up here because I got to let you go, but there are times that you will not know this. And at those times, I want you to be careful about what you do with the prophecy. So if somebody comes up to me and gives a word that I don't know, I'm going to be more cautious. In other words, I'm not going to go and simply act on that prophecy because I don't know that person. And so I'm going to wait. I'm going to talk to my mentors. I'm going to be praying. I'm going to be looking for, is God opening doors? Is he confirming this to me? Those then become more important litmus tests. 1 John, of course, says to know those that minister amongst you, which, again, reminds me that oftentimes prophecy can come from within our own. It doesn't require prophet coming or me going to the prophet. That much prophecy should happen even in our local assembly where God puts prophets and prophetesses, if you will allow that. But I believe that very strongly. But at the end of the day, if you know the person's heart and character, that can help to be a confirmation to you, and it's a scriptural point. But it's not always possible to know. When you don't know, walk more cautiously. So, I mean, I had a guy once come up to me. I mean, he just literally, I was pastoring a church. He pulled in. He said, God has a word for you. You're supposed to go to Africa and minister. Out of the blue. I didn't know who he was. But, I mean, he was in and out of the church in 5 minutes. Great. No sweat. And I told him this. I said, I really appreciate your word that you stopped by. And, you know, when the Lord speaks into my heart for that, I'm going to go. And he has never spoken that deep into my heart to say that I want you to move into a different place. If he did, I'd like to think that I'd be open to do that. But at this point in time, I wasn't going to accept that and simply start packing my bags because a prophet told me this. We have to walk very circumspectly. And as Pentecostals, this is something that we want to be careful about. So if there's a personal predictive prophecy that has a future component, I want to be very chill and wait. without pushing and knocking doors down too much. So like Alicia's testimony here, I'm going to be a leader. Well, she didn't immediately go into leadership school, right? God opened door after door, changed her heart, moved her. She can look back on that now, and she hung on to that prophecy, but say, hey, you know something? God was there. That was the beginning. So we need to be careful about how quickly we move with predictive prophecy, because quite frankly, sometimes prophets get it wrong. Brothers and sisters, I got to let you go. I have one question before you wrap up. For those of you that are here today, I'm willing to do this. I haven't been told I can't. Show of hands, if I ran a class next week, would you be interested in coming? Or are you going to be away? How many would be interested in being in a class next week? So next week is the 24th. So how many of you are going to be here for the 24th? All right, so unless you hear from me, I'm going to run a class. Okay, so I'm going to be here. I'll be teaching. If you can't be here, the MP3 file for the class will be uploaded next Sunday afternoon so you can listen along. But I will go ahead and run the class unless you get an email from me. Okay, so let's wrap this up. Two things. God's Spirit still speaks to us, and I want you to hang on to that. God is still a God of the prophetic. The prophetic doesn't always have to be future. It can be, doesn't have to be. But it is a word of encouragement, of strengthening, of moving us forward, of drawing us to God. And second thing, don't be afraid this Christmas season, to the best that God gives you, to be an encourager, to be a Barnabas to somebody. A lot of people stressed this time of year. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I thank you that you are alive and well and you're working, even in men like we see in Simon Sinek that we don't know as a man of faith, but you've obviously given him some very powerful godly insights. And I do pray that as he develops those, you would draw his heart even closer and closer to you. I pray, Father, over this holiday season, you would grant to us the ability to be like Barnabas, where we can just open our mouths, where we can smile, where we can encourage. But Father, use us, please, to touch lives around us. And God, I pray that we could be a sweet, fragrant odor as we move from place to place, that people would just sense a fragrance of Christ in us. And Father, I do pray that you would help us to be generous people over this season, that we'd be able to give, Father, as you bless us. I thank you again for all that you're doing in our lives, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ's name. Amen.